What? Very cool. Very cool. Yes, Anastasia, you had 2 days off school.
For 3 days.
For 3 days, that's right. Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. You did have a good week off school. You said, you know what? A fever is a small price to pay. All right, Tyler. I know you do have to go to school tomorrow. That's terrible. That's terrible. What if we got Joey to lick you? Like right on the eye. And then you would be sick tomorrow and you wouldn't have to go to school. No? All right. Tyler says, not a good trade. Not worth it. All right. Yes, Annabelle. You don't want to go to school either? Oh, my goodness. Nobody really wants to go to school. You get to see your friends. You get to learn. You get to do all kinds of fun things. That's the thing, learning. Oh, that's the worst. So, we are going to learn right now, though. Do you guys know when you get to do something fun over fall break or whenever, you sometimes get to have your parents tell you, hey, surprise, we're going to go do whatever, right? Get some good news. Have you guys ever got some good news before? All right. No, never. All right. Sam, what was the good news that Grandma and Grandpa gave you this week? You don't know? All right, Anastasia knows. They got two goats, two little baby girl goats. And so you guys got to go play with the goats, and you were so excited, right? You saw the goats, and you got to hold one. It was not that excited about being held, but you held it. Yep. All right, Annabelle?
This is good news for my mom and dad. While I was at my grandma's house for off-fall break, they got to go to Tennessee.
Yeah, your parents got to go to Tennessee. That was good news for them. All right, do you know any good news? You get treasure box at school. That is good news. That is so good. Yes, sir.
I get to stay home and nearly sleep till 12.
You get to stay home and nearly sleep till 12. That's some news for sure. All right, Tyler. Oh, that is so cool. You got to go shopping with your grandma. All right, yes, ma'am.
I like to go
to Cuba. Yeah, very cool, Isa. So we have lots of good news, don't we? And do you guys know what the Bible word for good news is? Gospel. Good job, David. Give me a high five. Nice job. Gospel is the Bible word for good news. It comes from the Greek word euangelion. That's going to be on your quiz later, so make sure you get that right, right? EU means good, and angelion is where we get our word angel from, so like good message, good messenger. And so the good news in the Bible we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is better news than even getting to sleep till 12. Or better news than two baby goats. Anna's heartbroken, but that's okay. Here it is. It says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, listen up. He said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. What's gospel mean again? Good news, that's right. Which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and by which also you stand, and wherein you stand. By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. Here's what he says. For I delivered unto you. Here's the good news. Because is news like something for you to do, or is good news something that happened? Happened. What do you think, Brody? Oh, that's really cool. That's some good news. Good news is not like something that you do. If I said, hey, an apple a day keeps the doctor away, is that good news or good advice?
Good advice.
Good advice. If I say somebody has already fixed the problem, that's good news, right? So the good news is not something we do. The good news is something God did. He said, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until the present, but some are fallen asleep. Here's what he says. The good news is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. What's the Scriptures? What does that mean? Hey, Anastasia? The book's the Bible. That's right. So like the Bible said he would, he died for our sins, and then he was buried. Do you know why they buried him? Right, Anastasia? Because he died, right? Because he was really dead. That's right. You don't bury somebody unless you're pretty sure, right? They buried him because he really died. And then what happened on the third day? He rose again. That's right. And do we just have like a guess about that, or did he show himself to people? He showed himself to people. Yeah. So if you have you ever watched the news? No, that's the worst. But if you watch the news, they have like somebody, a reporter, who goes out and talks to people, right? And says, "Excuse me, sir, did you see what happened?" And he says, "No, David was sleeping. He wasn't paying attention." "All right, excuse me, ma'am, did you see what happened?" "Yes, I did. I'll tell you all about it. There was this really handsome, charming pastor." All right, we lost her. All right. So when you have somebody who sees something, what's that called? It starts with a W. A witness. Yeah, very good. So a witness reports what they've seen. And so Jesus died for our sins, he rose again, and then he showed himself to witnesses. So we don't just guess that he rose again. We have the good news. Here's the reporter themselves, Eyewitness News, saying, not slime in the ice machine, but Jesus is alive. Right? That was before any of you were born. All right. So Jesus is alive. So the good news is that Jesus died for us, and he was buried because he really died, and he rose again the third day. And that's not just good advice. No, it's good advice is that you should believe him and you should ask him to forgive you, right? But good news is that he's alive and he's king whether we recognize it or not, right? That he is already in charge, that he's already died for our sins, and we just have to accept it. And so what I want to remind you guys about today is that it is about believing the message that God's given us, that's how we're saved, that we know that Jesus died for us, even though we were the ones who should have died, that he was buried because he was not just sick, he was really dead, and then he rose again and appeared to them. And so we don't just take it just because we think it happened, but we take it because God showed it in his word, and the people that saw it happen said, "Yes, we saw Jesus alive." All right, does that make sense, guys? All right, close your eyes and bow your heads. Heavenly Father God, oh, we are so grateful for this day. We're so grateful for this wonderful group of young people, and we are grateful for the good news that you loved us enough to come and die on the cross for us. I ask that as they go into their classes today, that you'd open their hearts and their minds, that they could learn more about you, and that we would all be made more like your son, Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen. All right, thank you guys so much. Off they go. We're going to be in Luke chapter 23, verse 50. We're going to finish Luke chapter 23 today, and then Lord willing, we've got 2 weeks in Luke 24, and then we're all done. What in the world? I cannot believe it. So today, though, we're going to be looking in Luke chapter 23, verses 50 through 56. I titled it The Long Night because we are looking at this little portion of Scripture that is a really hard portion of Scripture. Hard, not in the sense really to understand, but hard in the sense that at first glance we wonder, why is it even here? There's four Gospels. So the word gospel can mean good news, or it can be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the accounts of the good news. The first three Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels, syn meaning together, and optic see, because they tell a lot of the same stories. John is kind of off on his own, and so there are not very many events that are in all four Gospels. Each one of the Gospels is unique. You know, Mark is the only Gospel that has the healing of the man who is both deaf and mute. Matthew is the only one who has the wise men coming to see Jesus. Luke is the only one that has the parable of the prodigal son. John's the only one that has Lazarus being raised from the dead. There are very few events that are in all four Gospels. By my count, there are 9 that are in all four Gospels. There's about 250 different events total in the Gospels, and there's about 9 that are in all four. Almost all of them are in the last week or the last day of Jesus' life. The only miracle that's in all four Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. All four Gospels tell about Judas betraying Jesus, about the Last Supper, about Pilate condemning Jesus to be crucified, about Jesus being crucified, about the empty tomb. So I guess the feeding of the 5,000 is not the only miracle in all five. And, oh, I skipped, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now the triumphal entry. Now all of those are big, right? All of those are a really big deal. And you can see why that would be included in every gospel. But the last thing that is included in all four gospels is about something a man did, a man who is never mentioned before in the Bible and never mentioned again after, that we don't know really anything about him. There's a tradition that later this man went to Great Britain and was a missionary there, and that tradition is hundreds of years later. Like, nobody knew anything about it, and so they just started making something up. This guy is from out of nowhere, disappears immediately, and he does something that in the grand scheme of things does not really seem that important to us because it wasn't going to last very long. I am talking today, last week we saw the crucifixion of Jesus. Today I'm talking about the burial of Jesus and Joseph of Arimathea, who takes the body of Jesus down from the cross, lays it in a tomb, and prepares it until Sunday morning. Now, again, when we think about the burial of Jesus, we know that actually Jesus was not going to be buried for very long. And yet, when Paul is summing up what the gospel is in just a few words in 1 Corinthians 15, he says Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again. Baptism, that ordinance that God gives us to show someone salvation, that marker of entrance into the local church, is someone being buried with Christ and raised up again. That in these few verses, again, by my count, there's only 9 things that are in all four Gospels, and one of them is Joseph of Arimathea taking Jesus' body and burying it in his own tomb. So this is something where our eyes might be tempted to glaze over and say, well, he was buried because he died, but this is just sort of a, it had to happen, but it doesn't really matter. Well, if it was important enough for Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul all to write about it, probably it's worth a little bit of our time this morning. So we're going to be looking in Luke chapter 23, verses 50 through 56. And I'm going to ask, if you're able, would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? Luke, under the infallible inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this: "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulcher, and how his body was laid. And they returned, and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh, we are so grateful that you loved us enough to send your son to die for us, and that you loved us enough and loved him enough to raise him up on the third day. But Father, today we are especially grateful that in that dark time in between, that you still loved us, that you still kept the world spinning, you still kept things going, even when all hope seemed lost, even when everything seemed silent, that through the faithfulness of Joseph and these women, that you showed people who were willing to love you even when they didn't see what they could possibly get in exchange. Father, we pray that we would look at these examples, and that in the midst of the long nights in our lives, that we would keep our eyes fixed on you, that we'd continue to serve you even when we can't see your hand, that we would bring you glory in all that we do, in the good times and the bad. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may help all God's people said. Amen. Maybe seated. Sorry. So, beloved, I titled this The Long Night because can you imagine that Sabbath day where they've done everything they can do? Jesus is gone, And all they can do is wait until Sunday to go finish preparing his body. Isn't it amazing? I mean, it's amazing to me that it doesn't say anything about, did they go to the synagogue? Did they weep? Did they pray? Did they sing? Did they... just says they rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. There's some times where all we can do is wait and rest and wait on God. Some of you have experienced times like that in your life. Waiting is the worst part, isn't it? Where you don't know what's going to happen, you don't know when it's going to happen, you don't know how it's going to happen, and all you can do is wait. I've told you the story before of when Anastasia was born, and you know, Colleen was in labor for 18 hours, and then she started running a fever, and the doctor said, okay, we've got to do a C-section, you know, to keep everybody okay. And the doctor told me, I'll be back in 10 minutes to get you, or I'll send somebody out in 10 minutes to get you. I'm just going to say that if you're going to tell me you're going to be out in 10 minutes when you just took my wife and my baby back, it better not be 11 minutes. And so they say, we'll be back in 10 minutes. And so I'm, of course, this is going to come as a shock to everybody, but I pace sometimes. And I just am walking back and forth and back and forth, kind of looking down the hall, looking at my, you know, back and forth and back and forth. And that waiting, you know, you start to imagine, what's going wrong? What's taking so long? What's the problem? And so I'm just waiting and waiting and waiting. And I go up to the nurse and say, excuse me, you know, at the nurse's station, they said that they'd be back in 10 minutes, nearly 15 minutes ago, you know, what's happening? And, you know, your brain, when you're stressed, does not work very well, because I've actually spent a lot of time in hospitals, and I know that no doctor in that hospital owns a watch or knows what 10 minutes means, right? On the next Physician Appreciation Day or whatever, we take up a collection and take them all watches, alarms and alarm clocks and stuff. So I know better, right? But I'm just so nervous. What's wrong? What's wrong? What's wrong? Because in that waiting, you think, well, what's going to happen? And then, of course, we had more waiting after that because they take me back finally. They do the C-section. And if you've ever been in that situation where you have something like that, they do the C-section, they give you your baby, and then they take your baby away, right? Because when they have to do it in an emergency like that, they've got to take the baby to the NICU and monitor her and make sure that there's no complications with the baby. And so Anna spends some time in the NICU. It was, I got to hold her, and of course I got to go down and see her in the NICU and everything. And Colleen, of course, it's worse for her than for me because she's stuck in her room, right? Where's my baby? Where's my baby? Where's my baby? And Colleen can probably tell you to this day, you know, how many minutes it was before she got to hold her baby. Because when we're waiting, your mind can come up with anything. And you can stress yourself out. You can wind yourself up. And we can worry and we can worry and we can worry. And when you are stressed, or when I'm stressed, a lot of times I want to keep busy, right, to do something, to distract myself. But on the Sabbath day, they weren't allowed to keep busy. They weren't allowed to do anything. They were supposed to rest, right? You weren't allowed to cook. The reason the Jews called Friday the day of preparation, they didn't have days, names for their days like we do. We have Monday, you know, Thursday, Saturday, but actually those are all pagan names, right? Monday is Moon Day, Thursday is Thor's Day, Saturday is Saturn's Day. They didn't use pagan names for the days of their weeks. They called it the first day of the week, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, the fifth day, the preparation, and the Sabbath. Because if you can't cook or clean or go anywhere or do anything on Saturday, you're going to be pretty busy on Friday, right? If you think about when you have Thanksgiving or something and you've got to do all the cleaning and preparation and stuff for your family coming over and you don't want to be cooking the whole time your family's there, you've got to prepare. And so their rest was so complete that their day of busyness was before, and then on Saturday there was supposed to be this silence because God rested on the seventh day because his work was finished. And so now, of course, Jesus had said, it is finished, right? And now we just wait. Waiting is really hard. I don't think there's anybody that says, you know what I would really like to do? Let's go wait somewhere. What if we all loaded up, we all went to Disney World, and we just waited in line, and then when you got close to the front, you found somebody and said, hey, do you want my spot? I'm going to go wait in line somewhere else. This is my favorite thing in the whole world. This week, of course, I drive up once a month to Henderson to teach on campus for the seminary. And so when I told you before, I think, they moved my schedule, I said, you have to move me off Wednesdays because it's driving me crazy getting back just in time for church. So they moved me to Friday, but they moved me from teaching from 7:30 to 12:30 to instead teaching from 8:30 to 1:30-ish. Well, that means that I leave Henderson at 1:30 in the afternoon. You go through somewhere, you get lunch. Jason works at a little coffee shop, so I stopped and got coffee this time on my way out. And then you leave Henderson at 2 o'clock. And guess where you are 3 hours later? The greatest city in the greatest state in the greatest country in the world. On the greatest highway, 288. And for just $95, you could get on the toll road. But otherwise, you are going to sit, and you're going to wait, and you're going to wait in traffic, and then you're going to wait some more. And we don't like waiting. Waiting puts us in a sour mood. Colleen will call me sometimes when I'm sitting in traffic. Like, what are you doing? Sitting. You know, like I'm not in a cheerful, chipper mood right now. And when we wait, though, at least when you're waiting in traffic, you think, just a little bit longer and I'm going to be home. Or if you're waiting to go on a roller coaster or something, you think, just a little bit longer. But what about waiting when you don't have any hope at all? The disciples are waiting, waiting, and waiting for Sunday, when they think they have to go back to their regular lives and the Savior they thought was going to rescue them is dead. Friends, sometimes we go through periods in our life where we say, where is God? What's God doing? I don't understand. The long night. And from this text, from Joseph of Arimathea, I think we see an example of what to do. It says in verse 50, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. So he's a member of the Sanhedrin. That's what counselor means. The Sanhedrin is the Jewish Senate. This is the group that had an illegal night trial and sentenced Jesus to execution. Now, as near as we can tell, everybody that was in the trial voted to condemn Jesus. Maybe that's one of the reasons they had this illegal night trial, is because Joseph of Arimathea and some other people who would have been righteous are not there. And he's a good man and a just. He's a good man in his behavior. He's just in his heart. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. So he was not a part of their scheming. He didn't, go along with their plan. He didn't go along with their work because he's a good man, so he didn't go along with their plan. And he's a just man, so he didn't go along with their work of betraying Jesus. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. So he was from Arimathea nearby, so it's identifying, who he is. But he had been sitting, waiting for the kingdom of God, this yearning. His whole life, he was longing for the kingdom of God to come. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, right? He's waiting for the Messiah to come. He's yearning for the Messiah to come. He's ready. Now, John tells us that he was secretly a disciple of Jesus, but he was not publicly a disciple of Jesus because of fear of the Jews, because he didn't know what the rest of the Sanhedrin would do. They were already starting to persecute people. And so he's a disciple in secret. And that's not ideal. John tells us about another disciple in secret, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is the one who came to Jesus in the middle of the night, and Jesus told him, you must be born again, right? Nick at night. And so Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, actually, according to John, are the ones who work together to bury Jesus. But Nicodemus is only mentioned in the Gospel of John. Each one of the Gospels is different. Gives us different details, different accounts. So Joseph is a disciple in secret. And you would think if you're going to be a disciple in secret, then when Jesus dies, you would say, well, it turns out he was not the Messiah after all. At least nobody knows. At least I didn't put myself out there. But actually, look in verse 52. Here's an amazing thing. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. I think that Joseph of Arimathea is one of the most incredible men in the Bible, because he takes a stand for Jesus publicly after he thinks all hope is lost. Right? He doesn't. The other disciples said, you know, Lord, let me sit on your right side when you come in your kingdom. You know, let me smite my enemies. Give me power. Give me these different things. They followed Jesus, and there was stuff they expected to get from him. Joseph, when he thinks Jesus is dead, it was all for nothing. I must have misunderstood. It must not be what I expected. He loves Jesus anyway and puts his reputation on the line to publicly be identified as a follower of Jesus by going to Pilate. Now, you don't go to Pilate in a little side room somewhere. Right? When a condemned criminal was killed, they did not have a right to burial. And so they were at the mercy of the magistrate. And so family members would come and say, can we have so-and-so's body? In the case of more notorious criminals, the magistrate would say, no, we're not going to give them the honor of burial. We'll throw them in a common grave or something. Ordinarily, they would extend it to the family. But Joseph of Arimathea is a wealthy Jewish senator. And so he comes to Pilate in court on this afternoon. He says, may I have the body of Jesus? Now, that's a lot to put your reputation on the line, to be identified with somebody that you think's been completely disgraced. What's in it for him? Nothing. Maybe that's the reason it's worth mentioning in all four Gospels, is it's an act of love and devotion to Jesus, that as far as he understands, there's nothing he could ever get in exchange. We were watching the Dick Van Dyke Show, because of course we were, and the buddy talking about Mel, the boss, and they bring in one of his friends, and he says, "Oh, I'm Mel's cousin," and Buddy said, "Well, any friend of Mel's would be a fool to mention it." You know, can you imagine this? Peter says, "I don't know who Jesus is." Peter, who spent 3.5 years walking with Jesus day after day after day, who had walked on the water, says, "I don't know who that is." And Joseph, the guy who could have gotten away scot-free, nobody will ever have to know, lays his reputation on the line and says, okay, I want the body of Jesus. As far as he understands, taking the body of Jesus will not do anything, except he does not want the one that he loved to not be properly respected. I do wonder what some of the parallels are in our life. You know, how do we look to see Jesus honored? How do we look to see Jesus glorified? And then how do we, what do we do to rescue Jesus from dishonor, from shame? Not much. Usually we bring on dishonor and shame on Jesus by the way that we live our lives. Right? The sin in our lives often pulls people away from him. He says, he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. So he goes with the help of Nicodemus, and he's got servants and stuff helping him, I'm sure, and he takes the body of Jesus down from the cross. Now, this is a scene that I think we don't give much thought to. Jesus is there, he's nailed to the cross. Somebody now has got to pry those nails out of his hands. And somebody's got to support the weight of his body while you pull it down. In the, the Jewish culture, you were unclean for a week if you came into contact with a dead body, right? And so you weren't allowed to be in contact with other people. You weren't allowed to participate in the festival, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread is starting. He's making himself unclean for Jesus. He's bringing public shame on himself by admitting that he wants the body of Jesus from Pilate. And he's doing something at great cost. Tombs were expensive, and so they were reused, right? So if you had a tomb, well, this is not the way we do it, so it seems really gross to us. But they would take your tomb, and you'd have like a cave or whatever, and there'd be a bed in it, and you would wrap up the body of somebody, and you'd lay the body there, and then that was yours for a couple years. And the next time somebody in your family died, they would go in and they'd take your bones and they'd put them in a jar. And they'd put them on a shelf, a little ossuary box. We've discovered lots of these. In fact, here's kind of the coolest thing. One of the bone boxes, I think it's called an ossuary, that archaeologists have found belonged to Caiaphas, the high priest that had Jesus killed. And so the tomb of Jesus is empty, and the bones of Caiaphas are in a museum. Anyway, that's pretty neat. He lovingly takes the body of Jesus down, not caring about his reputation, not caring about his convenience, because it's going to make him unclean. We care a lot about our convenience, right? Well, I can't go to church because I've got this other thing, and I can't do this because I've got that, and I don't really have time to read my Bible because I've got, we care a lot about convenience, and we will dishonor God a lot in the name of our own convenience. We care a lot about what people think, right? Well, I can't walk down the aisle and pray about something. I can't follow him in baptism. I'd be ashamed. But Joseph walks into the court of a pagan king before his friends and peers that he knows hates Jesus, and he says, I want his body. He, at great financial expense, gets this tomb, one that no man has ever been laid in before. So this is not a reused one. This is an expensive piece of real estate in Jerusalem, right? This is, if you wanted to go buy a piece of land in a major city, you're going to pay a lot of money for it. You're going to pay a lot of money for a piece of land in Alvin, right? Much less a major city, right? I think they're selling these one-acre lots here for $80,000 a piece for just a piece of land. Now you imagine a tomb in Jerusalem that no one has ever been laid in before, a brand new tomb. It's a lot like Abel offers the first of his flock, and Cain just brings something. Or when David buys the Temple Mount, the man who owns the Temple Mount, Ornan, says, you can just have it. And David says, I will not sacrifice unto my Lord that which costs me nothing. It's going to cost me something. Joseph here does not give Jesus his scraps. He doesn't give Jesus something that's easy. He takes this tomb that was destined for himself, probably, this rich man's tomb. He is inconvenienced, he is expensed, he is humiliated so that he can take the body of Jesus and lovingly wrap it in linen and lay it down. We know again from the account in John that he used a lot of expensive spices and stuff for it, like 100 pounds. And so there's a great expense put into it. It's an expensive tomb. It's a hard thing. And, you know, it's easy for us not to think about the emotion of it all. Mark, when it describes it, it says he took courage and asked the body of Jesus. You know, he had to steel his nerve to go in there and face Pilate. What would you and I do for the Lord if we took courage? What is there that we're ashamed to do? That if we were like Joseph of Arimathea, we would go and say, okay, Lord, I'm ready. What do you want? What do you want me to do? Who do you want me to go see? He walks before kings, before the Senate, and he says, whatever you want, Lord. I wonder how many more missionaries there would be around the world on foreign fields if people said, okay, Lord, I'll go stand before Pilate. I'll give up all my money. I'll give up all my comfort. I'll give up all my convenience for you. I wonder how many more people there would be ready to talk to their neighbors and share the gospel with their neighbors if they didn't care what people said. Not when there was something in it for them, but when in this long night they thought all hope was lost. Of course, all hope was not lost. We know that this tomb is a borrowed tomb. It's going to be returned. I read one preacher from like the 4th century or something who said that the great encouragement for believers when we go to the grave is knowing that Jesus has already been there and warmed our beds. That we don't go anywhere that Jesus has not been. That he was so much man that he was born, he lived, he suffered, he bled, he died, and he was buried, just like us. That when you stand at a graveside, when you say goodbye to somebody that you love, they're not going somewhere that Jesus has not already conquered. That's good news, isn't it? Yesterday, you know, we had our local association meeting where the 20-some-odd missionary Baptist churches in the Houston area get together, and one of the reports they have is the obituary report, where you report, you know, the members of your church who have died in the last year. And I don't know, 7 or 8 churches submitted lists. And do you know that last year we had more than all the rest of them put together? We sure did. We had just people who were members of the church, like 9, I think. And then people who were associated with the church but weren't members, there are more than that. And you just get exhausted with that sometimes, don't you? I told Brother Paul, I said, I'm tired of this, you know, ready to take a little break from this. And of course, you all know, if I were to stand here and read the list to you, that some of the people that we lost in this last year were some of the greatest people. And the cost of that, the hopelessness that comes at funerals sometimes, the weight people have sometimes is heavy. But for us, it's not like that. For us, we don't mourn like those who have no hope. We mourn with the assurance that Jesus has already been there and come out on the other side. Sometimes we go through these long nights where we say, God, I don't know what you're doing. I don't know what your plan is. I don't know how it's all going to work out, but I trust you. We say, when I can't see his hand, I can trust his heart. Right? And I know who you are, even when I don't know what you're doing. Joseph, in the midst of his grief, he says, I don't know what's happening. I don't know what this was all about. I don't know what's going to happen next. I don't know what's going to happen to me once I'm publicly identified with this disgraced Messiah. He says, but I know him, and so I love him, and so I want his body, and I'm going to lay it down. There's a lot we can think about with this. Of course, you know, the normal stuff we think about with the burial of Jesus is the fact that it shows he was really dead, you know, that he was witnessed to be truly dead, or Pilate would not have given his body away. That he was witnessed to be truly dead, or they would not have buried him, just as surely as the witnesses told us he was truly alive. And I think that is important, that there's no idea that Jesus was just knocked unconscious or something when they stab him in the side with a spear, and then these people lovingly and slowly and tediously wrap 100 pounds of herbs into linen wrapped around his body. But there's, you know, we are certain that he was fully dead, just as certain as he's fully alive. And that's important, and we should know that. But I just think that, at least for me, I've read this so many times and never really thought about Joseph, the man who was a secret disciple of Jesus, who decided to take courage and be public when he thought he had nothing left to gain. And what about you and me? So that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. This is important because apparently they don't have time to finish the preparations, because the Jewish day begins at sunset, and so Jesus died in the afternoon, the late afternoon. And they have a limited amount of time to do all of this. That he died about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And so they've got until sundown for all these things to happen. For Joseph to get his courage together and go and ask for the body of Jesus, for Pilate to say, there's no way he's dead already, and for the soldiers to go and stab him in the heart to make sure that he's really dead, for them to get his body down, to get the herbs and ointments and prepare his body and lay him in the tomb. They've got a very limited amount of time to do this. They're just in a rush, because once the sun sets, they're not allowed to work again. And so that day was the preparation the Sabbath drew on. Literally, that phrase translated drew on is dawning. Like the Sabbath was dawning. Now, that's, we think of dawn as the beginning of the day, but it's this idea of a sunset, that it's getting dark, the shadows are getting long. The Sabbath is beginning. When they're going to go and they're going to sit at home and they're going to wait. Verse 55 says, and the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre, and how his body was laid. Listen, and they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. So the women come too, and they see where Jesus is laid. They see where the tomb is so that they can come back later. Because Joseph and Nicodemus are both extremely wealthy. And when you're extremely wealthy, you can make things happen. But these women are not. And so they have to go, and they've got to buy things, and they've got to prepare things. And they have to do it before sunset, because at sunset, all the stores are going to close. And so they go and they prepare things, and they're not allowed to work. And then our Saturday night, when the Jewish Sunday began, then they have to start working, right? Because it takes preparation to prepare these ingredients and stuff. So that very early Sunday morning, as it's just beginning to dawn, they're able to go intending to prepare the body of Jesus. And of course, they could have saved themselves a lot of trouble if they'd believed what he said, if they'd remembered that he said, on the third day, I'll rise again. Friends, I want you to notice, though, who's not here? Peter said, Lord, I'll die with you. And Peter's not here. The rest of the 12 had walked with Jesus for years, and now they're at home, moping. And a man who is never mentioned before in the Bible, and never mentioned again, puts everything on the line out of love for his Lord. These women, in the distance, they watch, they find out where he is, and they go at great expense and great cost to themselves, go and prepare so that they can prepare the body of Jesus. So something else we see in his burial, see that he's really dead. We see that they show love in the midst of hopelessness. And we see that these women who don't know how it is going to all work out, they just do what they know to do. Do you ever come to some place in your life and you say, well, I don't know what God wants me to do next. I don't know what's going to happen next. Well, a lot of times, you don't know, and I don't know. But maybe that's the wrong question. Say, what do I know? Well, I know that God wants me to share the gospel with my neighbors. I know that God wants me to tithe. I know that God wants me to go to church. I know God wants me to pray. I know God wants me to read my Bible. How often do we talk to somebody who says, I just don't know what God's plan is for my life? And you say, oh, wow, I want to help you find God's plan for your life. When was the last time that you shared the gospel with somebody? How much do you read your Bible? How much do you pray? When was the last time you went to church? Well, okay, well, actually, you already know God's plan for your life. You just don't care. Don't say it quite like that. But isn't that true? Isn't that true that we say, God, I want you to show me the end of the road, when he says, well, I've already given you the next step. Why don't we start there? These women and Joseph don't know the end. But out of love for their Lord in the midst of this dark night, they just take the next step. They just do the next thing they do know to do. Friends, if you are looking for God's plan for your life, and you say, I just don't know what I'm supposed to do next, you will do what you know you are supposed to do right now, you'll be on the right road when God does show you what to do next. I've talked to people before who said, I want to be a missionary somewhere. Well, that's great. Okay, that's wonderful. How are things going, you know, with you reaching people where you are? Well, I'm not doing that, but just as soon as I get to Africa, I'm going to start telling people about Jesus all the time. But beloved, it's still going to be you. You're still going to be you somewhere else. Somebody says, if I just won the lottery, I'd give it all to the church. Okay. If you were the kind of person who was going to be generous with your stuff, you'd be generous with your stuff when you've got a lot of it or a little of it. Right, that's your character. Jesus said, whoever's faithful in little is also faithful in much. When I've got more or I've got less, it doesn't change who I am. It just changes how much of me you can see. Do you want to know what God wants you to do in your life? Well, they are motivated not by understanding. They're not even motivated really by a good understanding of the scripture or of God's word, because Jesus had told them he was going to rise again. But they are motivated, if nothing else, by love for Jesus. And if you love Jesus and if you love your neighbor, you're going to find that the rest of it is going to be okay, that God's going to show you the rest one step at a time. That if we are properly motivated by the love of Jesus, then the rest will be taken care of. Joseph here, when all hope is lost, when he is in the dark night, this silence, this longing, this waiting, he doesn't care what people think. He just shows his love for God. These women in this night, this longing, this waiting, this uncertainty, they just do the next thing that they know to do. And after that, they do the next thing they know to do. And after that, they do the next thing they know to do. And that's all that God really expects from any of us. People say, if I just knew what God's plan for my life was. I just think that's really naive sometimes, isn't it? Because some of you, if when you were 15 years old, God had come to you and he had shown you everything that he had planned for your life, you would have screamed and run in the other direction. God can't show you the whole thing. You can't handle it. But he says, one day at a time, right? Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Every day's got enough trouble of its own. I don't need tomorrow's trouble. I've got today's trouble. I sure don't need next year's trouble. In the long, dark, waiting nights, all we need to do, all we can do, is say, Lord, my Jesus, I love thee. And so I'm going to do the next thing I know to do. Friends, some of you today are in a period of waiting, a period of grief, a period where you say, I don't know what God's plan is. I don't know how this is all going to work out. And I would just really encourage you to take your eyes off the horizon and bring your eyes to your feet and say, okay, Lord, what's next? And if there are things, ordinary, normal, everyday things that you know God is calling you to do and you're not doing, you got to start right there. Got to start right there and then see, what does God do next? And then, like Joseph, one day you'll see it. You'll see how it works out. Like these women who went back on Sunday morning to prepare the body of Jesus and found it was not there. And because of their faithfulness, they were the first ones to hear the good news that Jesus had risen. The people who are faithful are the ones who are going to be there to see when God does show up in power. And that's up to you and me. The Bible does not call us to be master planners. The Bible does not call us to work out all the details. The Bible calls us to faithfulness. You and I do not need to know the master's plan. We just need to know the master has a plan, right? I'm not a master planner. I'm not in charge of the whole thing. I just say, okay, Lord, what's my next step? As our musicians come forward this morning, I wonder if you know what your next step is. Is your next step to see that you know that Jesus died for you? That he really did die, he really was buried, he really did rise again, and that now he just wants you to accept that and trust him as your Savior. Is it that you're dealing in some, you're in some waiting room in your life, and you're pacing back and forth, and you're so nervous, and you were wondering, God, what are you going to do, what are you going to do, what are you going to do? And God says, I just want you to trust me. I just want you to love me in the night and let me worry about the rest. Maybe there's some decision you do need to make. Maybe you've been doing the regular things and you have attuned your heart to the voice of God. And now God is saying, okay, it's time for you to take this next big step. And it's time for you to say, okay, Lord, I'll go and I'll stand before Pilate for you. I'll give up my tomb for you. The money that I think I need for down the road, the reputation I think I need, I give it all up for you. I give up my convenience. Let me be unclean if it's my hands holding your bloodied body. Whatever it costs, I'm ready. I don't know what it is that your next step is today, but I pray the Holy Spirit will lay it on your heart and that you won't leave here today without taking it. Would you stand with me? We're going to pray, and after we pray, we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. And when we sing, I'm going to invite you to come pray with me, pray by yourself. But take that next step. You say, well, I don't know, what are people going to think? Well, if Joseph can waltz before Pilate and beg for the body of Jesus, we don't really need to care much about what people think. We need to care about what God thinks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, loved us enough to send your son Jesus to die for us. We're so grateful that even in the darkest night, even in that long wait, where they red-eyed and unable to sleep, wondered what would come next after their Lord had been crucified, that you were there with them and that you still had a plan for how you were going to work it all out. That you have a plan for our lives too, and that you're the one who touches our hearts and makes us like your son. So, Father, help us to see that. Help us to worship in that. Help us to trust you. Whatever decisions those that are here today need to make, help us to make them. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Won't you come?